Hello, everyone.
Hello.
Assalamu alaikum. In Arabic, that means peace be with you all. That's a common greeting amongst Muslims. And I'm really happy to be here. I moved to Sammamish, Washington about 10 months ago. It's about 200 miles or 150 miles west of here, to the east of Seattle. And I moved there from Dallas, Texas. So I lived in Texas. I was born there, raised there, went to school there. I worked in Dallas for 4 years, and then I moved out here, out west. My brother also moved out here to work at the infamous Amazon, and I work at a mosque. So that's our family. So it's been great so far. And a month, I think I was at the mosque for a month. I met Pastor Terry, and he seemed like a very genuine and sincere guy. And he said, "Hey, do you want to go to this place for a week?" And I had just met him, and I was like, where is it, and can you give me the address?" So he said, "Yeah, it's called Holden Village." So I put Holden Village into my GPS, and it said no route found. And I was like, "Where is he at? Where has he invited me?" So I got a little worried, but he seemed like a sincere guy, and he was hanging around the mosque, and he was really supporting a lot of events and efforts out there and in solidarity with our community. And so I just said, "Okay, let's do this," and now I'm here 8 months later. So really happy to be here, really glad to be here. My name is Adam Jamal. I'm the Director of Education and Assistant Imam at MAPS, which is a mosque in Redmond, Washington. It's the largest mosque in Washington. We serve about 6,000 Muslim families in the Seattle, greater Seattle area, from all over the area. And on a weekly basis, you know how Christians have Sunday services, Jews have Saturday services, and Muslims, we have Friday services. So everyone has their day. And on Fridays, when I do my sermon, or the other imam or anyone else does the sermon, we get about 1,000 people on a good day. For Thanksgiving, we might get 1,500 people, so it's a big place, and I've really enjoyed being a part of that community so far. So my background, I mentioned I was born in Texas. There weren't too many Muslim seminaries in America at the time. It was 2005, so I went abroad to England, and then to France, and then to Egypt. So I got a degree in Arabic, Islamic studies, and also a master's in education. In that time, in about 8 years, I met my wife in France at the school in France. I met my wife there, and she just stayed there for 1 year. She was studying Arabic. I don't know where she's gone, but okay, that's where I left with the kid. So we met in France. Very romantic, I know, in France. We moved over to Dallas. She completed medical school in England, and then we moved over to Dallas. And I was working there as a teacher, and now I am working as an imam. Okay, so I've been asked to summarize my entire religion in an hour and 20 minutes. I'm sure if you were tasked with the same, you wouldn't find it too easy to do. So all day I've just been whittling away at my presentation. Should I add this? Should I subtract that? Trying to see, well, what's the most important thing I need to say? So I'll try my best, and hopefully you'll forgive me if I give you too much information. Again, this is an introduction only. I'll try my best to focus on the things that are most important and the things that are on people's minds, as well as introduce you to a lot of things that you haven't heard of before. First things first, there's some key words I want to introduce you all to. The first word is the word Allah. Allah in Arabic, it is the Arabic word for God. What's interesting is that even Arabic-speaking Christians, they also use the word Allah in the Bible. So if you were to open up the Arabic translation of the Bible, you would also find the word Allah in there. So similarly to how in Spanish you have the word Dios, or in English we use God with a capital G, in Arabic we say Allah. And Arabic has a very important, Arabic plays a very important part in our faith, because our book, the Quran, which I'm going to talk about, is also in Arabic, and it was originally revealed in Arabic, and it's preserved in its original language, and so Arabic has that importance. Even though Muslims, I'll tell you, 90% of Muslims don't know Arabic. So only 10% of Muslims know Arabic. The majority of Muslims are not Arab. My parents are from Pakistan. My wife's parents are also from Pakistan. And Pakistan is where India, it separated from India in 1947. And my birthday is on Pakistani Independence Day. So I always used to win prizes for some random reason. I used to get a prize because it was my birthday and Pakistani Independence Day as well. So the other word is Islam, which is the faith. It's called Islam, just like Christianity and Judaism. Islam is the name of the faith. A lot of times people pronounce it as Islam, right? But it's Islam, like this. When you say this, you say is, right? Islam, that's how you really pronounce it. You guys want to try that?
Islam.
Wow, you guys are great. You guys already practiced before you came, it looks like. Okay. And the third word is Muslim. And a Muslim is a practitioner of the Islamic faith. So everyone wants to say Muslim.
Muslim.
Okay. You guys can speak Arabic now. Okay. So Allah is the Arabic word for God. Islam is the name of the faith. And a Muslim is the practitioner of the faith. So with Islam, we believe that God sent down many prophets. And in the Quran, our book, many prophets' names are mentioned. Adam, Noah, Abraham, Ismail, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Jonas, Moses, David, Elias, Jonah, Jesus, Muhammad. All of these names are mentioned in the Quran. And actually, Muhammad's name is only mentioned 4 times, whereas Jesus, his name is mentioned 25 times. And Abraham's name is mentioned 87 times. So Islam being one of the Abrahamic faiths with Abraham as a central figure, and we believe that in his family, in Abraham's family, there were many prophets and many people of God. He had 2 main sons, Ismail and Isaac, and from the descendants of Ismail was Muhammad. And he, we believe, is the last prophet of God. And there's a verse in the Quran, I'll read it to you. Say, O believers, we have believed in God and what has been revealed to us and what has been revealed to Abraham and Ishmael and Isaac and Jacob and the descendants and what was given to Moses and Jesus and what was given to the prophets from their Lord. We make no distinction between any of them and we submit to Him. And so we believe that God sent all of these prophets with one message, which was that there is one God who should be worshipped and that He will, after we die, there will be a day of judgment where we are judged for our deeds, whether we did good or whether we did bad, and God will have mercy on us, but He will also show His justice on that day to those who did not do good deeds. And we ask God to protect us from that. So we believe that we should be mindful of God throughout our day and throughout our lives, and it's not... And because He is watching us, He is going to hold us to account. We do believe in His mercy, and actually the most common names of His that we use, before we recite any chapter of the Quran, we actually say His 2 most important names, which are that He is the most merciful and the most compassionate, and that He is more merciful to us than our own mothers, and than our own parents, than our own the people around us. He is the most merciful. And so we believe that Islam was revealed to the last prophet of Islam was Muhammad, who was born in 571 AD in Mecca. Mecca is a place in the Arabian Peninsula. It's in the middle of the desert, and it was not a place known for any kind of scholarly works, or most people there were illiterate. The Prophet Muhammad, he was born an orphan. His father had passed away before he was born, and he went into his mother's care. And after 6 years, his mother passed away, so he moved on to his grandfather's care. And then when he was 8, his grandfather passed away. So he had a very tragic early life. And then he was placed in the care of his uncle, his father's brother, when he was 8 years old. He was an illiterate merchant. Most people in Mecca were merchants. They would go to Yemen or to Syria or to Egypt or to Persia in order to trade. And Mecca was known as a trading center. That's why even in English, the word Mecca means a center for something, because people would go to Mecca and do that. And he was known as one of the most honest and trustworthy people amongst his, in his town and in his city. And we believe that at the age of 40, he, because of the evils in his society, he used to go out and take refuge and meditate on a mountain in Mecca, at the outskirts of Mecca. And I've actually been there, and I've been to that mountain, and it's very serene. It's kind of like this place, except it's very, there's not much to, it's in the middle of the desert, but it's a mountain, it's high, and it's very serene, very quiet, and the city's down there, and there's buses, and there's cars, and honking, and all kinds of noise, but once you're up there, it's really quiet, and so I can see why he used to go up there. And he wanted to get away from the evils of his society, and it was there in a cave that we believe the angel Gabriel came to him with revelation. And the early believers, the people that Muhammad, he preached to, and that he, that believed in his message, they were persecuted for 13 years, and they were chased out of their hometown of Mecca, and they established a Muslim city in Medina, which is about 200 miles away from Mecca. And he died at the age of 63. And that's a really short version of his story. Really incredibly short. And that's all I can do. So the book that was revealed to him is the Quran. And I want to recite one chapter. It's a really short, it's one of the shortest chapters in the Quran. And it's called Time. So I'll read it in Arabic. I'll recite it as we usually recite it in our prayers. Just so you can see how we do that. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والعصر إن الإنسان لفي خسر إلا الذين آمنوا وعملوا الصالحات إلا الذين آمنوا وعملوا الصالحات وتواصوا بالحق وتواصوا بالحق وتواصوا بالصبر. And that Arabic, it translates to, in the name of God, the most merciful, the most compassionate, I swear by the declining day that man is deep in loss, except for those who believe, who do good deeds, who urge one another to the truth, and urge one another to steadfastness. And this is one of the chapters that we believe is a summary of the whole Quran. That if you were to read nothing else, if you were to just read this, that we are short on time, we're only on this earth for a limited time, and so it's our job to not only do good deeds for ourselves, but to urge others to do good as well, and to spread truth, and to be steadfast. Now I'm going to go over the core beliefs of Islam. Have any of you ever heard of the pillars of Islam? Maybe in school or something? Young people, a little bit, raise your hands. Okay. Oh, I don't need to talk about this then. Okay. But well, for those of you that have it, I'll go ahead and talk about it. Anyway, can anyone? Okay, I won't test you. I won't do that. So the first pillar of Islam. And by the way, I want you guys to know that I'm not preaching or proselytizing. I am passionate about my faith. I have spent a lot of time studying it and teaching it. So I don't want that to come across as I'm preaching or proselytizing. I'm just here to inform you guys. So I don't want you to worry about that or anything. So the first pillar of Islam is the declaration of faith. And that is simply saying that I testify that there is no God but God, and that Muhammad is the messenger of God. And with that, a person becomes a Muslim. And that is the first pillar of Islam. The second pillar of Islam is prayer. Now prayer to Muslims, to people who practice Islam, prayer is actually a set of movements and a set of recitations. So within the prayer, we stand. We bow like this. And we also actually bow all the way on the floor like this. And we place our head on the floor. And so there's actually a series of movements. And maybe you've seen this, maybe on TV or somewhere you might have seen this. And so that's what's happening there. And we complete this prayer, or we're supposed to complete this prayer 5 times a day. Not all Muslims do that. The reality is that not all Muslims do that, but that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to pray 5 times a day. It takes about five minutes, it helps you to take a break from your day to remember God. And so the five prayers are dispersed throughout the day. There's one before sunrise. There's one at noon. There's one in the afternoon after work. There's one at sunset and one at night once the sky is dark. And so you are remembering God before your day begins. You're remembering God while you're at work. You're remembering God after work. You're remembering God once you're, you know, with your family, and then before you hit the sack, you're also remembering God. So that's the idea behind the prayer. So that's the second pillar of Islam. I'm going to quiz you on this, so just be ready. The third one is called zakat in Arabic, which means purification. And that translates, or it really translates to charity, but the literal meaning is purification. And the idea behind it is that we purify our wealth by spending from it on the poor and those in need. And that's how we purify our wealth. And so Muslims are required to give 2.5% of their savings, of their wealth, their net worth minus the things that they need to live their daily lives, like their house and their car and so on, their PlayStation, right? It's definitely a necessity. But the things that you use normally, those are not counted. But everything, for example, in your bank account, your investments and so on, you take 2.5% of that and you give that in charity every year. And it was interesting. I was reading a Times article where a bunch of economists, they got together and they said, well, how could we solve world hunger? And they said, if all the billionaires gave 3% of their wealth, we would solve world hunger. So that was really interesting that percentage matched up with 2.5%. If you add in the millionaires, then you'll get to 2.5%. One of the verses in the Quran, which I really like, is you will not attain righteousness until you spend in charity of the things that you love. All right. So if you're someone who loves ice cream, give ice cream. Right. If you're someone who loves chocolate, give chocolate. And don't give things that you don't want. Don't give things that are ruined. Don't give things that you wouldn't want for yourself. And the Quran talks about that as well. So that's the third pillar. The fourth pillar is, I wish I didn't use the Arabic just to keep it simple, but the fourth pillar is fasting in Ramadan. How many of you have heard of Ramadan? Wow, okay, great. So Ramadan is a month of fasting, and it is something we just finished in June, and it's a month of fasting where Muslims, they avoid food and drink and intimate relations from sunrise till sunset. So here in Washington, that's incredibly long in the summer. That's incredibly long, because I was in Texas and it was around 16 hours, and then, or 15 hours, and I came to Washington, and now it's the longest fast in the country at about 18 hours. So it sounds like a lot, and I know your first question is not even water, and yes, the answer is not even water. There are concessions. If you are too old to fast, you're sick, you're pregnant, you're nursing. My wife, I didn't want to embarrass her, but she was saying, don't tell everyone, but I like to give the example just because it's a realistic example, is that, you know, for 2 years she didn't fast because she was pregnant and then she was nursing and so on. So we fast for a month, and it seems really hard, but because your family's doing it with you, your community's doing it with you, the first 3 days you get a little bit of a headache, but then after that it's really easy and you don't even notice. And even there's a lot of benefits that have been health benefits, even though that's not the reason we do it. There are a lot of health benefits with intermittent fasting. I don't know if you've heard of that. That's a big fad diet nowadays with fasting. And so that's the fourth pillar, is fasting. And the fifth pillar of Islam is the Hajj. And that cube-shaped structure, we believe, was built by Abraham many thousands of years ago. And at the time of the Prophet Muhammad, it was reestablished, and the idols that were placed within it were removed, and we make pilgrimage there. Every Muslim that is able-bodied and financially able is required to make the Hajj once in their lifetime. And so you have millions of people going there every year in order to complete this pilgrimage. And that's in Mecca. And the really amazing thing about the Hajj is that it unites people from all different places across the world. I've been to the lesser pilgrimage where you also go here, but you don't go at a set time. The Hajj is a specific set time. It's 10 days long, and it's actually happening right now as we speak. So a lot of people, the head imam of my mosque, he takes a group every year. So he's over there right now with a whole group from Seattle that have gone and are participating in that pilgrimage. And the really cool thing is when you go there, you wear this white robe. And it's made out of the same cloth as a towel. And you're not wearing anything else. And you can't wear your Gucci watch. And you can't wear your Armani shades, right? You're just in this white cloth, whether you're rich, whether you're poor, whether you're black, brown, white, whatever your color is, you all are dressed the same, and you're doing this for God once in your lifetime for Him, for this one time. And that's really powerful. And so that is the fifth pillar. So I'm going to quiz you guys real quick. What are the five pillars of Islam? What are they? What was the first one?
Declaration of faith.
Oh, declaration of faith. Nice. This brother studied. Second one?
Prayer.
Prayer. And the third one?
Charity.
And the fourth one?
Fasting.
And the fifth one? Oh, oops. It's up here. The Hajj. The pilgrimage. Very good. And so all of this that you've heard, these are the pillars of Islam. And a lot of times people just emphasize the pillars, but the pillars have to hold something up, which is the building, right? So the a lot of times my imam growing up, he used to always talk about this, how the building is our relations with others. The pillars are those acts of worship, the prayer, the charity, the fasting, the pilgrimage, the declaration of faith. Those are just the things that hold up the rest of the building. They are the foundation. But the actual building itself is our relationship with others, our relationship with our families, our relationship with our communities, and so on. And all of this actually makes up this word, which is known as Sharia. Yay! that's a big word nowadays. So Sharia simply means, literally in Arabic, it means a path to water. So a path to water. Really important in the middle of the desert, right? A path to water. And so Sharia is the thing that makes up all of the body of Islamic teachings is known as Sharia. And there's a scholar, very great scholar of the 14th century, I think it was, who explained the Sharia, Imam Al-Qayyim. He said that the Sharia is based on wisdom and the pursuit of the welfare of humanity. It is entirely just, wise, beneficial, and merciful. Anything that veers from justice into injustice, from mercy to its opposite, from wisdom to foolishness, and from the welfare of humanity to its harm, is not part of the Sharia, even if it has been included therein by misinterpretation. So we do concede that there can be misinterpretation, and that with the changing of times, that ideas and opinions can change and interpretations can change. But the overwhelming majority of Muslims believe this is what Sharia is. It's an evolving set of teachings that include those pillars, giving charity and fasting and the Hajj. And part of the Sharia is that I follow the law of the land. Part of the Sharia is that I don't cross the speed limit. Even though I normally do this. I do speed, but I'll just full transparency. But just five miles out per hour over, you know, I'll have my Waze app open that'll tell me where the police are, and I'm just kidding. But I'm supposed to follow the law of the land. Pastor Terry, I was following him on the way to Fields Point. He definitely goes at the speed limit. And I was like, it's okay, Pastor Terry. You know, I'm okay. You know, I can get there. But little did I know, you got us there 2 hours early.
I do sometimes pass the speed limit.
Oh, you were on your best behavior because the imam was following you. Oh, I see. Okay. Okay. So yeah, so that's what the Sharia is. It tells us to follow the laws of the land, tells us to pursue justice, to be merciful, to pursue wisdom and welfare of all. And so I want to talk a little bit more about some important principles within the Sharia. I hope I'm not going too fast or there's too much information. You guys are all smart people. Okay, great. So the first thing here is an important verse from the Quran in the second chapter of the Quran. Which is a very important verse, and it is after the most important verse, as the Prophet mentioned, the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. We usually say peace be upon him after his name, but the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, he said the most important verse is the verse of the throne, which is in this same chapter. It's the longest chapter in the Quran. It's made up of nearly 300 verses. And the verse of the throne talks about God and how He is the ever-living, how He is the one who doesn't sleep, how He is the one who doesn't get tired. He is the greatest, He is the magnificent, He is the wise. And so this incredibly important verse is followed by this verse. So I'm giving you the context, because context is always important. And so this, just by being next to that very important verse, also becomes important, right? Because when you have the president, and then you have the vice president, and the vice president becomes important as well. You have the mayor and the deputy mayor, right? He's an important guy too. So this verse, just by being next to that verse, becomes very important. Let there be no compulsion in religion. Truth stands out clear from error. Whoever rejects evil and believes in God has grasped the most trustworthy handhold that never breaks. So let there be no compulsion in religion. That's a very important principle in our faith. When it comes to raising our kids, when it comes to being in our community, when it comes to that kind of thing, let there be no compulsion in religion. So that's a very important part of that. Now, that doesn't mean that there's some people who go overboard. That doesn't mean that there's some people that are extreme. That doesn't mean that there's some people who pick and choose what they want to believe. And that happens everywhere. And that happens in all religions. But the text is clear here, right? The text here is clear as to what the reality actually is. Another very important thing in our religion, in the faith of Islam, is to stand for truth. And that was something I alluded to in the verses I recited, that we enjoin others towards truth, that we practice truth, that we follow truth. Even the verse here, truth stands out clear from error. Stand for the truth. The truth is very important to Muslims. That is, being truthful. The Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, he said that someone tells the truth and keeps telling the truth even if it goes against them. Even if it goes against them. And they continue telling the truth until they are written by God as truthful people, as honest people. And then there are others who tell lies and they continue to tell lies until they are written down as liars. Right? And it's interesting that the first time you tell a lie, your whole life, think about the first lie you ever told. Right? To whoever it was, your teacher, your parents, whoever it was. That was really hard for you to do. Right? And someone who continues lying, then it becomes easier and easier. You know, the first time your cheeks are red, your knees are shaking, all kinds of bodily functions are happening. But then by the 30th time, you're an expert. You know, people can't tell. Right? And so that's why the Prophet Muhammad, he told us, you have to speak the truth. You can't lie. Even if it goes against you, even if it works against you. So stand for the truth and speak the truth. The next thing here is the struggle to do good. And that's an intrinsic part of our faith. And the actual word for the struggle to do good is jihad. The word jihad. And that's also another big word nowadays. So the greatest jihad is to battle your own soul, to fight the evil within yourself, to fight the evil within you, to fight that, and to fight your jealousy, and to fight your hatred, and to fight your arrogance, and to fight your ignorance. That is the greatest jihad. And this is a saying of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. He also said the most excellent jihad, and jihad means the struggle for good again. The most excellent struggle for good is when one speaks a true word in the presence of a tyrannical ruler. So speaking a true word in the presence of a tyrannical ruler, that is the most excellent form of struggle. And that is not to say that there isn't an aspect of jihad that is to defend oneself. That is to defend oneself. And so here are some verses that talk about this. Whoever kills a soul is as if he has slain all humanity. Right? Think about these shootings that we hear about that are happening in this country. Right? It's not just those 2, 3, 4, 5 people that are affected. It's their families. It's their communities that are destroyed. The next verse, respond with peace in the face of hostility. The third verse, from the same chapter 2, Fight only those who fight you and do not commit aggression. And a lot of times, extremists, they cover up this whole part and they just see this, right? They just see this and they miss out the rest of the verse, which is fight those who fight you and do not commit aggression. And this verse actually has a context. It was revealed when the people of Medina, because the Prophet Muhammad, as I mentioned, he was very heavily persecuted in his hometown of Mecca. The people who followed him, his companions, they were tortured, they were killed, and he was put on the hit list. They weren't killing him right away. They didn't want to assassinate him right away because he was from a powerful tribe. And tribes were all there were in Mecca. It's like, how many of you have seen The Godfather? Yeah. Okay, imagine if there was no government. Imagine if there was no president. There's no military. There's no nothing. Right? It's just tribes. It's just mafias. Right? Victor Corleone and the other guys, right? So it's all about whose tribe was most powerful. And the Prophet Muhammad's tribe, even though the tribe he was a part of was a powerful tribe, he was from a sub-tribe, so that's how deep they went. That was poor. But respected and honorable enough because his uncle was respected. His uncle was a respected member of the community. And his uncle, even though his uncle was not Muslim, his uncle protected him. And so when his uncle passed away, that protection started running out. And eventually his tribe said, we got to get rid of this guy. And it was then that he migrated from Mecca to the city of Medina. And once he arrived in Medina, so the people of Mecca, they're thinking to themselves, these 200 or 150 people that are our children or our people, they've gone to this other place. And they're spreading this crazy corrupt thing, message of one God or whatever they're saying. We have to go and destroy them. And so then it became a battle for their lives, essentially, where they had to protect themselves and defend themselves from this onslaught, from this very powerful, the most powerful tribe in all of the Arabian Peninsula at the time. And so in that context, these verses were revealed in a time of hostility, in a time of war. So it's not saying that all the time. It's saying specifically within that context. Okay. God commands you to treat with compassion and justice those who do not fight you. So if someone's not fighting me, why would I want to treat them any other way other than compassion and justice? Another thing that I think is important to mention is that and a question that I hear commonly is the treatment of non-Muslim minorities. And this is what the Prophet Muhammad, he said regarding that. Beware, whoever is cruel and harsh to a non-Muslim minority who curtails their rights and overburdens them or steals from them, I will complain to God about that person on the Day of Judgment. And we believe that Muhammad is the most beloved of God. And so if he complains to God, you're in big trouble, right? So you're in big trouble if he does that. So that's also really important. And I think something that people don't take, or some people that sometimes people they overlook, is the fact that countries or nation states today don't represent wholly the religion that they say they espouse. I'm sure there are many Christians who disagree with Christian countries and what Christian countries do. I'm sure there's many Jews that disagree with some things that Israel does. I'm sure there's many Muslims that I know that disagree with lots of things that countries like Saudi Arabia and Iran that they do. I think it's important to look at what was actually said and that ideal. It is a lot of times an ideal, but it's something that as people of the faith, it's something that we have to remind each other about over and over. Next is the empowerment of women within Islam. This is all part of the Sharia. The Prophet Muhammad, he said, the best of you are those who are best to women. It's crooked. It's actually a poster from somewhere. Can't remember where it was from. But the best of you are those who are best to women. And that was something the Prophet Muhammad said. And it was 1400 years ago that the Quran gave women rights to inheritance, rights to own property, rights to have their businesses. And that was actually, right to own property was something given to women very, very, you know, it was only 100 or so years ago in England or in America or a little over 100 years ago, that ability to have property was given to women. So there is this empowerment of women that exists within Islam, and it's hard to hear it from a man. I know. Automatically, I'm mansplaining as soon as I talk about women. I asked my wife to talk about it, but she's busy, so... And she's like, don't embarrass me. Just stop. Stop. I'm busy right now. So, I wish you met my colleague, Anila, who's amazing at talking about women in Islam, and she's a moving example of that. And I'll tell you, when it comes to the hijab, what my wife is wearing on her hair, that's something that's completely her choice. It's her decision. How she wants to wear it, what color she wants to wear, what style she wants to do, what YouTube videos she watches on how to style the hijab, right? Like, that is wholly her decision and her thing. And it's up to her what she wants to do and how she wants to do it. And she would say that herself if she was up here. Do you agree? Sorry to put you on the spot. And the idea that Muslim women aren't educated, she's gone to medical school, so she's a doctor, and I'm not a doctor, so she's more educated than I am. And just talk to her at some point. Ask her questions. Whatever questions you have, you can ask her about women in Islam. And I think she's the better person to answer those questions as well. The other thing that we really believe in is one humanity, and the idea that we are all part of this. We are all children of Adam and Eve. That's a belief that we have as well. And actually, if you look at the statistics of Muslims in America, you find that they are the most diverse group of people within the entire country. So you see that there was a Gallup poll done. So you guys might have heard of Gallup. They do a lot of polls about religion and politics and so on. And so they ask people, what is their race and what is their religion? And you can see that Muslims are incredibly diverse, where we have whites, African Americans, Hispanics, Asians, and other people. So we're incredibly diverse. If you come over to our mosque in Redmond, you're very welcome to come. We have an open house every quarter, but you're also welcome to come at any time, especially those of you in Washington. How many of you are from Washington? I was always wondering how many. Oh, wow, there's quite a few people not from Washington, which I'm pretty impressed by. And you guys are all welcome to come, and you'll see the different kinds of people that are there from all different kinds of countries. A lot of times we call it, you know, an example of the United Nations, where you have people from all different backgrounds coming to our mosque to worship and to be together and to socialize and so on. And we have an excellent restaurant, Moroccan restaurant. So, right, so he agrees. He's been there. So, so you're welcome to come, and it'll be on the house. Don't worry. Just say you were at Holden. I got you. Okay. So that is a verse from the Quran. O mankind, we created you from male and female and made you into nations and tribes that you may know one another. Verily, the most honored of you in the sight of God is the most righteous of you. So the most honored of you in the sight of God is not what tribe you're from or what nation you're from or the color of your skin or how much money you have, but rather it's about being the most righteous. And this was something the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, he said in his final sermon. So his final sermon was when he made his final pilgrimage to Mecca. So he made his final pilgrimage to Mecca, and tens of thousands of people attended that, of Muslims, they attended this final pilgrimage and final sermon of his. And the majority of them, not all of them, but the majority of them were Arabs. So 1400 years ago, he was speaking to tens and thousands of Arabs in his final sermon to the Muslim body. And this is what he said as a part of that sermon. He said that all of mankind is from Adam and Eve. An Arab has no superiority over a non-Arab, nor does a non-Arab have any superiority over an Arab. Also, a white has no superiority over a black, nor a black has any superiority over a white person, except by piety and good action. And this is something he said 1400 years ago, that the equality of all human races and ethnicities and backgrounds. And so that's an incredibly important part of our faith. Just a few more things. The next thing, another thing that our religion tells us to do is to stand firmly for justice. And this is actually posted up. This is from my colleague Anila. She went to Harvard. So this is a picture from her. This is actually in the Harvard Library. So along with a bunch of other quotes about law and justice, this quote is up there from the Quran. O you who believe, stand out firmly for justice, as witnesses to Allah, to God, even as against yourselves, or against your parents, or against your own kin, and whether it be against rich or poor. For Allah can best protect both. So, again, being just, whether that person is rich or poor, whether that person is your own parents or your own kin, or whether it's your own self. And that's something that we try to practice in our mosque. We're a part of the different kinds of things that happen. I went to the Poor People's Campaign, and I was telling a joke in front of the abolished nuclear weapons sign for some reason, and that's when the photographer got a photo of me. He's telling jokes in front of the sign. We were part of the Poor People's Campaign, which was started by Martin Luther King Jr. before he was assassinated. So that's something that we try to also be a part of. Another thing that we believe in is to respect all creation, and not just human beings, but also animals and the earth and the world that God has given us, because we are responsible for this world. And that's something we're going to talk about within our interfaith dialogues on Thursday, I believe, about the environment and so on. But I will share with you one story. Imagine a very hot day in the middle of the desert. And it's so hot and there's not much water. And there's a dog next to a well. And the dog's incredibly thirsty and he's panting. And his tongue is sticking out and he's incredibly thirsty. And the Prophet Muhammad, he mentions that this happened where a woman who was very sinful, who had committed a lot of evil actions. And she saw this dog, and she had mercy on this dog, and she took her shoe, which was made of leather, and she put it in the well, and she got water, and she gave it to the dog, and the dog quenched his thirst. And as a result of that action, the Prophet Muhammad says, all of her misdeeds and all of her evil actions, whatever she did, is all wiped out. It's all wiped out. It's replaced with good. Because of the kindness that she showed to this dog. So respecting all of creation is something that is a very important part of our faith. Forgiveness. This was a story we heard. And actually, this man, he is a Bangladeshi immigrant man. He was working in a gas station. And shortly after 9/11, this white man, he walked into the gas station and he shot the Bangladeshi man in the face with a shotgun. Luckily, this man, this Muslim man, is called Rais Buyan. He survived. He survived. He did lose his eye, so he's blind in one eye now. But one of the things that he did was he pursued not justice, but forgiveness for his shooter for 10 years. And he even campaigned to end executions in Texas. And he said, don't kill for me. And he wanted to save that man. And that man, he broke down. He was talking to him over the phone. And I can't remember the man's name. I think it was Morris. But Morris, he was amazed and astounded that this man forgave him. And not only forgave him, but campaigned for his release. And for him to not be executed. And you can read about that story. And this man, Rais, actually, he's moved to Seattle. So he actually spoke to us. He came to our mosque and he gave his story, shared his story with us. And he's been around the country on CNN and on all kinds of news channels sharing his story. I think that's something else. Okay, so questions. Let's stay connected. My email is here. I actually went really fast. So I'm done. Yeah. That was the whole religion. 45 minutes. Thank you very much. Any questions? Any questions? Any questions? Yes.
At the time of Muhammad's birth, what was the prevailing religion in the Arabic?
Oh, good question. So at the time of Muhammad's birth, The prevailing religion at that time was polytheism. So it was, they had a bunch of idols that they had erected that they worshipped. And so these idols were a major tourist attraction. And so people would come from all over the peninsula to visit these idols and to bring commerce and to bring trade to Mecca as well. And that is a part of why when Muhammad then started saying that there's only one God, part of the reason why they were against him was that they were worried about their livelihood as well, because a lot of their commerce came through their idols. Yeah. Yes?
Okay. Neil Vaughn raps on Neighbors. I live in Fall City, which is right
now. Oh. Yeah. Awesome. Yeah, I always see the road. It says Sememish Fall City. I haven't been to Fall City, but okay, great.
So I have a really big question for you.
Sure.
And it's, why do you feel, or how do you think this has happened, that your religion is so misunderstood in mainstream America? Is it politics? Is it fear? Do you have a point of view?
Yeah. Why is it that my religion is misunderstood? It's a big question. And you're right, it is a big question.
And I would say, I think it's probably something a lot of people in the room are thinking.
Yeah, I'm sure. So one of the things that we've tried to highlight is that currently, the current state of our country, unfortunately, is that there's an industry. It's called the Islamophobia industry, which not only receives funding, but many people, they profit off of spreading misinformation and fear of Islam. That's on the one hand. So there's many factors, but that's one thing. And they've been spending hundreds of millions of dollars over the past 10, 15, 20 years, especially since 9/11. And that has really fueled the fire and fueled the flames, unfortunately. So that's on the one hand. And you can Google this information. It's not like secret information or conspiracy theories. There's research papers out there by very well-known established institutions that talk about this. So that's on the one hand. On the other hand, work that is done to show true Islam, unfortunately, it's not really exciting. It doesn't catch headlines. People aren't interested in seeing that. For example, Pastor Terry has been recording shows about, I'm sure he's going to talk about it at some point. I think one of the shows is going to be playing tomorrow. It's tomorrow, right? Yeah. And he's been doing a lot of work in trying to highlight that, but the media is telling him, well, this isn't going to get us viewers. It's not exciting. Good stuff isn't exciting all the time. It's more about the negative stuff that is exciting. And there are reports and research that's been done that shows that, unfortunately, things that Muslims do, their religion gets highlighted, and disproportionately they are given media attention as a result. And I think there is a double standard within the media where when the man who shot up a church in North Carolina, for example, in 2016, he was a Lutheran. And this is something Pastor Terry was telling me about as well. He was a Lutheran, but no one looked at Lutherans or said that. And he said it was because of my belief that I did this, right? That I shot black people, right? But no one looks at his religion. No one looks at the religion of the KKK. But unfortunately, when a Muslim person, when you make up 1.8 billion people on this earth, a quarter of this earth is the Muslim population, then you're going to have some people that are misusing the holy text, and they're also carrying out crimes, and so their religion is looked at first. I think part of it is ignorance, right? When something is unknown, then you're more likely to be afraid of it. You're more likely to say that something needs to be done about this, and it's going to get you headlines and ad money. Yeah. Yes.
When you were talking about the hive, you had a slide up with it with a picture of a big black cube.
Yes.
How old is that?
Okay, so let me go back up to that. Okay, So there is. So this cube structure is actually known as the Kaaba. It's in Mecca now. And we believe it was built by Abraham. It was reformed over time because of flooding and other things. Yes, it did flood a few times, even though it's in the middle of the desert. It did flood a few times and it collapsed or, you know, just from over time. And so it was rebuilt. And so whenever Muslims pray, wherever they are in the world, the second pillar was prayer. We faced that direction. Jews, they face Jerusalem. I've been to synagogues in Seattle and they have their area where it faces towards Jerusalem. Muslims face Mecca and they face the Kaaba, this thing. So we have phone apps now that have compasses that tell you exactly the direction that you're going to face. So we know exactly which direction we're going to face, and we pray in that direction.
What's it made of?
It's made of stone, and then there's a black cloth that's placed over it. And that black cloth is re-sewn every year. And the gold calligraphy up there, it's actually from real gold as well. You can actually go to the factory and you can see it. And yeah.
Does anyone know what Abraham was going to do with that?
So we believe that this was the first mosque built by Abraham where people were worshiping God. And this is the location where, I haven't given you the full context, I know I kind of sped through it, but Mecca is the location where Abraham left his son Ishmael and his mother Hagar. I don't know how you guys say it, but yeah. We say Hajar in Arabic. So he left them in this location. And I can tell you that story a little bit if you like, about our version of events there. If you like. So let me go ahead and do that. So we believe that Abraham, he had Ishmael with Hajar, and then God, as a test, because we believe that Abraham was given tests that no other person was given, and he succeeded in those trials. One of those trials, or I'm sure several of them are mentioned in the Bible as well, but one of them in particular is him leaving Ishmael as a baby in Mecca. So he left them there in the middle of the desert, and Hajar said to him, is this something that God commanded you to do? And he said, yes. And so she said, then he won't abandon us. And so obviously it's the middle of the desert, there's no vegetation, there's no water, and so she places the baby Ishmael on the floor, on the ground, in the sand, and she goes on a search for water. And she crosses these two hills, and she's going back and forth, trying to find water at the top of the hill, looking around. And, you know, a lot of times in the desert, you see a mirage. I don't know if you've been, like, even in Texas, when it's really hot, you see, like, feels like there's water on the road as you're, you know, driving. At 80 miles per hour, you're like, oh my God, there's water on the road. But so she's looking for water. She's looking for water. And she can't find it. So she goes back to her son. And her son, Ishmael, was kicking his feet. And at his feet, water sprung up. And a well sprung up right there. And that water, it started coming out so fast that she said Zamzam, which in her language meant stop. And now we have the well of Zamzam that still exists to this day. It's a well that still, from the time of Abraham till now, it exists and still giving water. And so as a part of the pilgrimage, one of the things you do as a part of the pilgrimage is you go between those hills seven times to reenact what Hajar did for her son, searching for water. So Ishmael, he grows up in this area. Some tribes pass by and they establish themselves here. And Ishmael, once he gets older, Abraham comes to visit him and they build this mosque together. And the Quran says this is the first house established for God on the earth. That's what we believe. So that's our version of events between Abraham and Ishmael. Yes?
Maybe it's also partly to your wife. So you have these five pillars, and which of those pillars apply to women? Because I believe the Hajj is not executed or done by women. And then also other parts, my impression is that Yeah, so what is Islam then for a woman?
Okay.
Or what are her pillars?
All of the pillars apply to women as well. So women...
She would go on a Hajj?
Yes, she would. As long as she is physically able and financially able, then she would have to make the Hajj as well. She would have to spend from her wealth. Fasting, the only thing about fasting is there's a health risk involved. So that's why women don't fast while they're pregnant or nursing, for that reason. Okay. And that goes along with any person who is sick or any person who is too old to fast or and so on. And
how many women actually go on the Hajj?
That's a good question. I haven't read the statistics on that, but a lot of them are women. If half of them are women, I wouldn't be surprised if half of them are women.
Okay, because my image is always, I would think all of them are men on that picture. So that's completely...
No, it's men and women. It's men and women, for sure.
Oh, wow.
Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes?
I just kind of like to share an experience and reiterate what you said about go visit a mosque.
Yes.
You know, if you're in near him, go to his mosque. But I had an experience where a friend of mine, Michael Wilker, used to be the head of Lutheran Volunteer Corps. He's a friend of mine, and he had said, you should go visit a mosque.
Yeah.
So I thought, okay, next weekend I'm going to be in the Bay Area for a Lutheran meeting Saturday morning, but Friday night I'm going to spend the night.
Yeah.
So I called the nearest mosque and said, hey, do you have something going on that I could go to? They could not have been more gracious. So first they had an author who was speaking about Palestine. I said, if you're interested, come and listen to this author. And I did. And then they bought me dinner. They had like a little food truck. And so they bought me a meal.
That's what we do.
And then these three ladies, we had a little classroom. And they just said, well, ask anything you want to ask. And I didn't even know enough to ask. I didn't even know what to ask. Mm-hmm. But they talked to me for about an hour. And then they had a prayer service. And this is where my question comes in. And so they said, you know, if you'd like to join us for prayer. And people were doing what you were doing, you know, the bowing on the floor and everything. And I didn't really know what to do. So when they were on the floor, I just kind of stood up and sat down.
That's great.
I didn't know what I needed to do, so that's what I did.
Yeah, yeah.
Then when I was leaving, they said, oh, we want to give you a book before you go.
Yeah.
And they went up to the attic and they found an English translation of the Quran that they gave me.
Yeah.
They gave me their email addresses. They put me on their website news. I mean, they were so... extremely, you know, generous with their time and just so nice.
Yeah.
And the funny thing was, on my way driving there, okay, so it was my friend Michael Wilker that had said to do this. As I am driving there, I'm listening to NPR, and Michael Wilker comes on. And I feel like, well, there's confirmation that I should be doing this. And it was just such a good experience.
I'm so glad you did that. Yeah.
Go. It's just, such a good experience.
Thank you. That means a lot. And I put my email up there. If you live somewhere else and you can't find a mosque or you're not sure which mosque to go to, please email me. Because where I was teaching, I got to know people. Because I was teaching online, I got to know people from all across the country that are part of the Muslim faith. And so I can get in touch with someone and I'll get someone, hopefully. It's a big promise to make, but I'll try to do that. I'll try to connect you with the people in your area. Yes.
Mistaken, Jerusalem is an important city in Islam, maybe the third most holy city.
Yes.
And there's the Dome of the Rock.
Yes.
Can you explain Jerusalem's
significance
in Islam a little bit?
So Jerusalem's significance in Islam, the original significance is that it was Abraham's city. And that was a part of it, or the city where he settled. But the other significance also is that the Prophet Muhammad, we believe, took a journey to Jerusalem and then from Jerusalem to heaven. And that's a part of our belief that he did that. And from there he went to heaven and he met the prophets before him, Jesus and Moses and Abraham. And he also met with God and he spoke to God. And that is when God told him that he has to pray, that he has to command his followers to pray to God. That specific five times a day prayer. And actually, initially, there's a story that goes that God initially commanded Muhammad and his followers to pray 50 prayers a day. And so Muhammad, he left God's presence and he went back to Moses. And Moses said, your people can't handle 50 times a day. And so he went back. And
God is merciful.
And he got it reduced. I'm looking at you, Rabbi. He got it reduced. and he got it reduced to 25. And then he came back, and Moses said, no, no, 25 is still too much. So it happened three times until eventually they settled on five times a day. And God said that all of your deeds are multiplied by 10. So by praying five times a day, it's as if you are praying 50 prayers a day. So all your good deeds, and that is part of God's mercy, that all of your good deeds are multiplied by 10 times or more, and all of your sins count as one. So that's part of God's mercy. Yes?
We hear a little bit about different branches, maybe, of Islam, Shiites, Sunnis. Can you?
Sure. I feel like people know Sunni and Shia is like a big thing that people know just because of Iran and Saudi Arabia. It's in the news. The majority of Muslims are Sunni Muslims, which is 90%. And really it is a bit of a political difference mainly. And that happened after the Prophet Muhammad's death, where there was a disagreement as to who should lead the faithful, who should lead the believers. And one group, which was the majority, said that it can be anyone who is qualified to do so. Whereas the other group said it has to be someone who's descended from the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. And so that minority group became known as Shia, and the majority group became known as Sunni. Shiaism, if you want to call it that, is predominantly practiced in many, many parts of the world, but predominantly in Iran, in Iraq, in parts of Pakistan, and parts of Saudi Arabia and other places as well. So it's not limited just to Iran, it's in other places as well. And there's a Shia mosque in Seattle, and I have a good relationship with them, so, yeah.
Do they see themselves as more pure than in some way? Honestly,
if you ask the average, if you were to ask the average Lutheran or the average Catholic, they probably won't even know what the differences are, to be fair. Most people just say, this is what I grew up with, or this is, what I know. And that's kind of where they leave it at. Mm-hmm. Yes?
I have two questions. One of them is there a certain prayer that you need to do for God?
Yes.
And then the second one, is there other, do you do one or different prayers for five times a day, or do you do like the same one?
Okay. So the first one, is there a specific prayer that you do at the Hajj? So there's specific rituals that happen at the Hajj. One of the rituals, as I explained, was we go between those hills seven times. And now it's really streamlined, because if you have millions of people going, then they really had to change the infrastructure. Millions of people can't do that, right? So they changed it up, they made it wider and expanded it and so on. And there's also a place where there's rocks that symbolize the devil. And what you do is, it's very symbolic, you take a stone and you throw a stone at the devil. Just one stone. Now, some people get really excited and they throw a bunch of stones. But then there's millions of people. You have to really control yourself. Some people are like, I'm really mad at the devil. So they just want to really stone the devil. But it's more of a symbolic thing. You take a stone and you do that. Another thing you do is you walk around this cube structure, the mosque. You walk around it seven times. That's a part of that as well. And it's more of a ritual. It's more of a thing that we do because the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, he did it. And so we do it as well. And we believe that Abraham did it as well. And so that's why we do that. A part of it also is slaughtering. It's also a story in the Bible that Abraham, part of his trial was that he had to sacrifice his son. In the Bible, it's Isaac. In the Quran, it's Ishmael. There is a difference of opinion there as to which son it was. But Abraham was tested in that he had to sacrifice Ishmael. And that was a test given only to Abraham. And Ishmael was replaced with a ram, and that ram was slaughtered. And so also as a part of the Hajj, we sacrifice an animal, whether that's, I'm sorry if you're vegetarian, but that whether that's a goat or a camel or a cow or whatever it may be, and a third of that we consume for ourselves, a third of that we give out to the poor, and a third of that we can preserve or save for later or give to whoever we want. So that's what we do with the sacrifice. Yeah.
And the prayers during the day, are they all the same?
Oh, and the other question was, are all the prayers during the day the same? So some of them are shorter. For example, the prayer before sunrise is shorter. because it's really early in the morning, so it's pretty short. Whereas the night prayer before you go to bed is a little longer. So they vary in length. And usually during the prayer, one of the things we say in our prayer is Allahu Akbar. And Allahu Akbar means God is great. Okay, Allahu Akbar means God is great. And so I know a lot of people, they have a certain connotation of what that word means. But then they come to a mosque and they see people saying Allahu Akbar and bowing and Allahu Akbar and standing and Allahu Akbar and praying. And they realize that's what the reality, that's what the truth behind Allahu Akbar is. It just means God is great, and it's something to remind us. Because when you're standing, even for 5 minutes, right, our attention spans nowadays are really short, right? Facebook, right? We know through Facebook and social media how short our attention spans really are. And so even in those 5 minutes, your mind is wandering everywhere. You're thinking about your finances. Oh, I haven't filed my taxes yet. You're thinking about all kinds of things. And so what we say Allahu Akbar, and that means God is great. And you keep saying that throughout the prayer. So just to, I'll act it out for you. I'll start the prayer. I'll say Allahu Akbar, and I'll do that. And then I'll recite some verses from the Quran as I did earlier in Arabic. And then I'll say Allahu Akbar, and I'll bow down. And then I'll say Allahu Akbar, and I'll stand up. And I'll say, so within each of the moves, I'm saying Allahu Akbar between each one. To remind myself, God is greater than whatever I'm thinking right now. Try to focus. That's the idea. Yes.
And Martin Luther was really anxious about not being able to be good enough to be saved. Is there anxiety for Muslims about following all the rules or doing enough good deeds?
Yes, there is that anxiety that everyone has, I think. Not anxiety to like a mental illness level anxiety, but more like you're anxious about not doing enough, you're anxious about doing things the right way. And you want to please God. And so the acts is really important for us because we believe that even though God is the most merciful, He's also just. So He's not going to treat someone who hurts others, who kills, who murders, who steals. He's not going to treat that person the same as He treats someone who doesn't do those things. Right? So we do believe that He is just at the same time. But we also believe that He's very merciful. And the Prophet Muhammad, he said that that no one will enter God's grace or His paradise other than by His mercy. So we believe that His mercy plays a big role in that. And actually, we divide all of our acts into two, or all of the things that we, all of our responsibilities, I'll say, into two parts. One is our responsibility to God, and one is our responsibility to human beings. So our responsibility to God is forgivable. I didn't pray today. I didn't fast today. I didn't do this or I didn't do that. That's all forgivable. God can forgive me. God will forgive me for those things if I ask Him for forgiveness. But when it comes to our responsibility to others, if I don't fulfill that, then seeking forgiveness from God isn't enough. If I steal something from you, then I can't say, God, forgive me for stealing for that person. That won't be enough. I have to return that. I have to seek forgiveness from that person. If I insult you, then it's not enough for me to seek forgiveness from God for insulting you. I have to seek forgiveness from you first. I have to say, will you forgive me for what I did? And so on. Yeah. Yes. It's pretty flexible. There's not an initiation ceremony like a bar mitzvah or something. There's not really anything like that. It's more of a process that every parent has their own idea of how they want to do when they want their child. No baptism, nothing like that. There is one thing that we do, which is when a child is born, we recite the call to prayer in the child's ear, quietly, not loudly, but quietly, in the child's ear. So that's something I did for my son, Khalil. I recited the call to prayer in his ear. I don't know if you guys have heard the call to prayer, But it's just a few minutes long, 1 or 2 minutes long, and it happens before each of our prayers in the mosque. And if you're in a Muslim country, any of you been to a Muslim country? Okay, so you've heard the call to prayer probably. Turkey, Pakistan, Egypt, you'll hear it. Palestine, yeah, you'll hear it. So when that call to prayer is done, it's done when they're born. And what's interesting is that the funeral prayer, which is the prayer that we pray on the deceased after they've passed away, that prayer has no call to prayer. So as if to say that the call to prayer when you're born, the prayer for that call is after you pass away and you've completed your life and you've completed your time on this earth. But to answer your question, there's no specific event. We do believe that at the age of puberty, that Muslim males and Muslim females, they become responsible. So they have to now pray. They have to give charity. They have to do those things as they are able. So you don't have to give charity if you don't have any money, which normally 13, 14-year-olds don't have money from which to give zakat from or charity from. But otherwise, and the other things, okay, now you're responsible for these things now. Yeah. So if I guess puberty is that's kind of where. Yeah. So, yes.
I think the book's Reliance of the Traveler, how accurate and relevant is that for most Muslims?
Reliance of the Traveler. Okay, so I get Islamic titles in English. I get them confused because they have an Arab and it's kind of... I think it's a book about the pillars of faith. And I think it tells you how to pray and how to give charity.
I think it's foreigner who spent a lot of time in the Middle East and he wrote down all the laws.
Uh-huh.
I'm trying to think, is that book? Do you know what book I'm talking about yet? Or?
I'll try to look it up.
Okay.
It's familiar to me. The name is familiar to me, but I can't remember what it's about. So I think it's just a book, from what I recall, and I'll follow up with you, but it's simply a book that teaches you how to pray, what the rules are for charity, what the rules are for the pilgrimage, how to do that, and so on. I think that's what it's about.
I think it's all of Sharia law, like in all the the non-religious and the religious, just kind of the whole
book. Okay.
Okay, if you know.
Do you have a question specifically about it?
No, I was just wondering how relevant it is. And
okay.
Well,
what I do know about it is it was written in the original Arabic version of it was written several centuries ago. And so Muslim scholars, they release new books that, for example, old books. So one of the things, I'll give you an example. One of the things that we do before we pray, and I know I have 4 minutes left, so I'll end with this, I guess. Or maybe one more question after this. So before we pray, we actually do a wash. Where we wash our arms, we wash our face, we wash our feet as a part of the wash before we pray. And there's some rules about that. And so a few centuries ago, they used to talk a lot about what kind of water you can use. Can you use water from a well? Can you use water from the ocean? Can you use water that's been sitting for a long time in the lake or something? And that's not something that's really relevant to a person living in the modern world now, because we don't get water from wells, right? But one of the things they talk about in there is, what if an animal falls into a well and then the well becomes dirty? Can you still make that? I mean, one of those like small details, and I'm sure everyone has that, right? Those little small details that not everyone reads about. But now we don't really talk about that stuff because it's not really relevant anymore. So we just say, yeah, just turn on the faucet and clean yourself. So it's not as much of an issue anymore. So a lot of times those books, they were written several centuries ago. And so some things are relevant and some things are not relevant anymore, depending on the issue. Yeah.
Simple question. The hat you wear, is that relevant to you being an imam? Or is it...
Yeah, it's more relevant to me being an imam. And I'll wear it and I won't wear it. So it's not really something I wear all the time. But... I thought I'd wear it now, so I look like an imam. But you'll see me walking around without it, so don't get worried. Yeah, but it's something that imams wear, and other people can wear as well that are not imams. Part of it is a culture more than a religious requirement. It's more of a culture of what imams wear, or a culture of what people wear when they pray. So it has less to do with a religious requirement and more to
do
with
that. Imam, like in the Jewish, you would be parallel to like a rabbi.
Yes, okay. Yes. If my understanding of rabbi is completely correct. Yeah, yeah. That's what the idea is. Yeah, yes. Oh, wow. That's a deep question. One of my favorite verses or favorite sayings, teachings of the Prophet Muhammad, the Arabic is Arrahimuna yarhamuhumur rahman. And this is the Arabic, all those words, they come from the Arabic root Rahama. And Rahama, and I think it's in Hebrew as well, Rahama. Because Arabic and Hebrew are very related. They're both Semitic languages. I was an Arabic teacher, so I got into this stuff. So Rahama, the root is mercy. And Rahama is also used for Raham, which is the womb of your mother. The womb of your mother is called Raham. And your mother shows you mercy. And when you think of mercy, you think of your mother more often, generally, not all the time, but more often you think about your mother. And one of God's names is Rahman, which means the most merciful, the most compassionate. And so the Prophet, he said that those who show mercy in this world, they will be shown mercy by God. And they will be shown mercy by the most merciful. So that's so powerful for me because it tells me that I should live a life of mercy, a life of showing others mercy and forgiveness and understanding. And that's something that I try to do as much as I can. Whether it's people that I meet, people that I talk to, students that I have, because students can get on your nerves. For those of you that are teachers, you know. So trying to show that mercy and that patience, I think, is really important to me. Yeah. Thank you. Yes?
If a woman were to visit a mosque, are there clothing requirements?
Yeah, people ask this. And I think sometimes, a lot of times, mosques are different and everyone has their own understanding of what should be. For example, at our mosque, there's really no requirement. We ask that you dress in whatever way you feel is modest or formal enough for a mosque. That's what we ask people to dress in. But for example, wearing a scarf or something like that, that's not necessary at all. So we're not going to, you know, push people to do that. If they want to, a lot of times people do that just because they want to experience it. And they want to show solidarity because unfortunately there are people because they consume a lot of negative media and a lot of times the most visible Muslims are Muslim women and so you'll see all kinds of things on social media, for example, of Muslim women unfortunately being yelled at or being told to go back to your own country even though they were born here. And raised here and speak perfectly good English, but they'll be told things like that and profanities and things like that. So sometimes people do it just to show solidarity with their Muslim sisters, which is great. And again, wearing the scarf and doing that is a personal choice for all women. And actually, most of my family doesn't wear the hijab. And my wife's family, most of her family does, but not everyone. So it's really, you know, up to the family and so on. Yes. Can a woman be an imam? Good question. So a woman, in our belief at least, they can't lead the prayer, but they can do the other things. They can speak. They can address the public. They can address the congregation. They can talk. They can lead. They can become the executive director of the mosque. But at least for now, they don't lead the prayer. There are some small congregations here and there that where they do that. So,
is there any hierarchy? We'll see.
Okay, that's a good question. So, in terms of organization of the mosque or the church, organization of the mosque, there is no hierarchy in terms of. I think Lutherans have bishops and archbishops. No,
just bishops. The presiding bishop, who was here last week.
Okay. There we go. So bishops. So. Or like Catholicism, which has the Pope and so on. We don't have that kind of system. Shias do. So Shia Islam, where they have a more specific leader and so on, they have that. But Sunnis, which is the majority, we don't have that kind of organization. So for example, me coming to my mosque, it was simply me meeting with the members of the board and showing my resume, and them looking at my resume and feeling that I was qualified to do what they were tasking me to do. So just like any other job, I applied to it.
Yeah.
Yeah, we need to go because it was Vespers, right? So,
yeah.
Okay.
Thank you.